Well, you know, all of us who come to truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord experience something we call conversion. Nobody's born a Christian. You know, a man named Nicodemus once asked Jesus about this, and Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." In other words, you can't just be a Christian, even if your mother and father were Christians. You can't be born a Christian, you have to become a Christian. You have to be converted. And that word conversion really just means turning. It represents a spiritual turning from sin to Christ. And turning from sin is what we call repentance, and turning to Christ is what we call faith or saving faith. And when repentance from sin and turning to Christ in faith happen together, conversion is what takes place. Of course, conversion happens in different ways. There's as many conversion stories as there are Christian converts. I love the story of one very famous conversion, that of C.S. Lewis, the Oxford and Cambridge professor who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and that great Christian classic, Mere Christianity. And Lewis was actually an atheist, or an agnostic at least, and he didn't come to faith in Christ until he was 32 years old. And one evening, Lewis was with some Christian friends, including J.R.R. Tolkien, author of The Lord of the Rings, and they challenged Lewis to really think deeply about Jesus. And that night, Lewis said he couldn't sleep as he wrestled with this idea of Jesus as God in the flesh. But by 3 a.m. that morning, he decided to accept Christ as his Savior, and later wrote to Tolkien that he had come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so that was a crisis moment in his spiritual journey, which is often the way we think of conversion. We think of it as kind of a momentary crisis of faith in which we make then a decision for Christ. Or as the great hymn calls it, the hour I first believed. And that's a moment I think that many of us may remember from our own life. But for Lewis, and for you, and for me, there's actually more to it. Conversion is actually a more complex process. Becoming a Christian involves a number of steps. And so it's better understood as a process than actually as a single act, this thing called conversion. In fact, we could think of conversion in the way we think of eating several different dishes at a meal, as a single act of dining. There's different parts, but one dinner. So I think it's helpful for us to understand this, and we'll see as we go along here. Now, in my hand I have two important documents here. One is a birth certificate, the other is a driver's license. And most of us have them. And a birth certificate, of course, is proof of when and where you were born. And my birth certificate says March 23rd, 51, in the city of Vancouver. And, you know, it's good to know when and where you were born. But, you know, some people think of conversion like a birth certificate. Their concern is with the certain time that it took place. And for them, the ultimate question is, well, what do I need to get into heaven? But a driver's license is quite different. It's just that. It's a license to drive. It's permission to operate. And my driver's license says that I can operate cars and motorcycles, and I need corrective lenses to do it, though. And for some reason, you know, some people, for them, conversion is more like a driver's license, right? It allows and enables you to operate. And their concern is not just with the time and place of their conversion and their sort of their passport to heaven, but with the whole of life. And for them, the ultimate question is, how do I live a life of love for God? So if conversion is like a birth certificate, then it's really only about producing newborns, right, that need to be pushed around in strollers. And if conversion is like a driver's license, well, then it's about producing adults who can operate on the pathways of life. Now in Matthew 22:36, Jesus was asked that big question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Like, what is the most important thing for us in life? And Jesus said, to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and others as yourself. And that is our great purpose, to love God and to love others. That's a great purpose statement for our Christian life. And when you think of it, it's more like a driver's license than a birth certificate, right? It's about our whole life. It's not just about a particular moment. And so conversion to Jesus Christ is more than just a moment in time that we can point to. It's the conversion of our whole life, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, of course, we do experience an initial repentance, an initial coming to faith. That happens, a point in time that we often call our conversion experience. But that's really only a part of it. It's not the end of the process, and it's not the beginning of the process either. As I mentioned, C.S. Lewis was an atheist, but a year or two before he came to faith in Christ, he had been reading some books by some classic Christian authors like John Milton and G.K. Chesterton. And one day, Lewis got on a bus to go to town after he'd been reading some of these authors. And he said he got on the bus as an atheist, but when he got off the bus, he believed there was a God. Something had happened in his thinking during that time there on the bus. And he felt an urge to pray and to repent. Except he still didn't know the God that he now believed exists, so he wasn't quite sure what to do with it. And he wrote later saying, that night I gave in and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and I prayed, perhaps the most dejected and reluctant convert in England. But it would still be another year or so before he professed a faith in Jesus Christ. But that process of conversion had already begun in his life. God was gradually tracking him down. And so the process of conversion involves whatever it takes to bring a person to believe in God and in the gospel of Christ and to turn them from sin to trust in Jesus. And that process, of course, is a little different for each person. But that process of repentance from sin and turning to faith in Christ is something that is actually meant to go on in our lives. It's meant to continue to operate throughout our Christian life. There should be an ongoing, heartfelt repentance from sin and a growing faith in Christ, a trust that He will meet our needs and He will also empower us to live the Christian life, a life of discipleship. You know, today there's many who claim to be Christians who've just never progressed beyond an initial experience. Just something that happened in the past and nothing much has changed since. So I want us to see a New Testament picture of how total and life-changing conversion really is. And I want to invite you to look with me at the life of a person who demonstrates it. Now, in his book called The Jesus Creed, Scott McKnight points to the life of this particular person as a great example of the journey of conversion. And this man was a close friend of Jesus. His name was Shimon Kepha. If you don't recognize his Hebrew name, you'll know him as Simon Peter. And Simon Peter was a fisherman, as we heard in the scripture reading. And he became a disciple of Jesus, and then became a preacher, and then became a missionary and an apostle. So there's a process going on in his life here. Peter's mentioned 150 or more times in the Gospels and the book of Acts, so we get a pretty big picture of his life. And when we listen to his story, we hear a story of conversion. So as I highlight just a few brief scenes from Peter's story here, here's a question for us to ask. When is Peter converted? When does it happen? Well, was it in John chapter 1 when he was first introduced to Jesus? You know, one day Simon Peter's brother Andrew had met Jesus and says the first thing he did was to go and find his brother Simon and tell him, I think I found the Messiah. And he brings Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus sees Simon, he says, someday you will be called Peter. And that first meeting there, I think, would have been an unforgettable moment for Simon Peter. Is this when Peter's converted? Or is it a little later? In Luke 5 that Kim read to us here, when Peter confesses that he's a sinner. Maybe that's when it was. I mean, Peter had fished all night without catching a thing. In the morning, Jesus comes by and he asks to use his fish boat for a pulpit so he can preach to the crowds on the beach. And after that, he tells Peter, well, let's put out into deeper water and let down the nets. Peter thinks, this is ridiculous. Now, this landlubber from Nazareth, he doesn't know anything about fishing. We won't catch any fish in broad daylight when the fish can see the nets. But Peter, the expert fisherman, obliges Jesus, the carpenter, and the result is an unbelievable catch of fish. And Peter knows here that no rational explanation can explain this huge catch, and he falls before Jesus on his knees saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Is this when Peter's converted? Or maybe it's in Luke 9. Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter openly confesses, you are the Christ. Maybe that's his conversion. So you can see an ongoing process of conversion, what's happening here. A gradually deepening understanding in Peter of who Jesus really is. Or is Peter really only converted after Jesus' death and resurrection? John 21, after the crucifixion, Peter, you know, he'd gone back to fishing. And once again, after fishing all night, he's caught nothing. And that's when the risen Jesus appears on the shore, telling him to cast his net on the other side of the boat. And then when a net is again filled to overflowing, then Peter recognizes Jesus. And when Peter comes ashore, this, of course, is after his failure in denying he even knew Jesus. Three times, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Was that his conversion? And we could go on, you know, we could ask, well, whether Peter's conversion was really only complete in Acts chapter 2 when he received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He goes public with his faith and preaching that first sermon. Or was it in Acts 9 and 10? You know, we had that vision from God, that sheep being lowered down from heaven with unclean animals, and a vision that taught Peter about loving others, including even the Gentiles. So I think we could make a case for Peter's conversion in each one of these events. Conversion was happening over a period of time. Now, Scott McKnight says that some evangelical Christians might think, well, Peter's conversion was the initial sign of life in Peter when he was first introduced to Jesus. That was it. But then some confessional Christians might say, no, it was when Peter kneeled and confessed, Lord, I'm a sinner. Creedal Christians might think, well, Peter's conversion was when he declared that Jesus is the Christ. That would be it. And I think there's probably some charismatic Christians that would favor the moment of Peter's Holy Spirit baptism at Pentecost. And maybe socially active churches might point to Peter's multicultural acceptance of the Gentiles as his conversion. No one doubts that Peter was converted, but they may not agree when that moment occurs, if it is a moment, or when he gets his birth certificate. So when is it? Well, this is the mystery of conversion. It's not just an event, it's a process. Like with gaining wisdom, you know, it takes a lifetime. There is, of course, a moment of salvation, an instant when we are born to new life and our soul is saved into eternal life, and praise God for that. But the Bible tells us that conversion is more than just getting our birth certificate. It's a long series of gentle or maybe not so gentle awakenings of the soul. It's a growing understanding of who God is, a progressive living out of love for God and love for others in our life. So the question of when we are converted is actually less important than that we are converting. And each of our stories are going to be different. I remember being told as a young Christian that you had to know the time of your conversion. You had to remember the moment that you surrendered to Christ, otherwise you might not even be saved. And that bothered me because I wasn't exactly sure. There's some Christians who, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, they know the exact time and date and place of their conversion. You know, a light flashes, a voice booms, and it's unmistakable. And they experience a big, shiny, ground-shaking kind of moment there. And it seems like they get their birth certificate and their driver's license on the same day. But there's many Christians for whom conversion is more like watching the tide come in, right? Maybe you can relate to that. You can't really see it happening, but it's gradually advancing. And if at some point then you eventually see the tide has covered the beach. Sometimes it's like that. And so Peter's story is not Paul's story, and Paul's story is not Peter's story. Your story is not mine, and mine is not yours. As I recall, my heart first responded to the gospel when I was 9 years old. And I believe that was the moment of my salvation when I got my birth certificate, but there was so much I didn't yet understand or grasp. By the time I was 14, I was a rebellious kid, just living like all my unsaved friends. Then I went to a Leighton Ford crusade. There I was convicted of sin and I repented. And after a time, I went to church, thought I was living like a Christian. But by the time I was 19 or 20, I was badly backslidden. But you know, God never gave up on me, never stopped dogging my footprints. He was there. It wasn't until I was 24, experienced some painful failures in my life, and I now call them divine appointments, as God used them, and that was when I began to understand something about discipleship and seriously committing to following Jesus. So it was kind of a long process there, and I still experience some failures, but I believe that there's been a gradual, progressive conversion toward Christlikeness. I recommend to you a really good book for reading. It's called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Alken. And it's an autobiography. It's actually a love story about a young agnostic couple's long journey of conversion. And it involves an influential friend of theirs that they met at Oxford named C.S. Lewis. He had a big impact on them. And so this New Testament story of Peter, though, reveals this ongoing conversion, a developing understanding within him of who Jesus is. First of all, Peter suspects that Jesus might be the Messiah, and then he recognizes that Jesus is someone profoundly superior. And then he later confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't really understand that the Messiah must suffer. Eventually, he comes to realize that, and he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. And after Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit, then Peter learns that he's not just Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of all, Gentiles too. And he sees that Christian faith is all about loving all others. And he begins to embrace the life of Jesus as a model for his own life. And so it's a long journey here, and it's not a consistent journey by any means either. I mean, Peter fails many times along the way, just like we do. Even denies knowing Jesus at one point. But every time he falls back, he learns something new about Jesus. And he reorients his heart and he continues to move ahead. And it's really the same for us. You and I can't really chart our conversion on a nice straight line graph, I don't think, you know. Our spiritual growth chart is going to look more like a seismograph, right? Lots of ups and downs. I remember talking to someone a while back who expressed their disappointment in themselves for backsliding and some spiritual failures, but I think that's common to us all. But the story of Peter, and of course many other Bible characters, can be a real encouragement to us, I think, when we look at their lives, whether it's the impulsive King David or the weak-kneed Timothy, whether it's the obsessive-compulsive Martha or the chicken-hearted John Mark. They all had their weaknesses and failings, but Jesus called them on further, and they grew. So we can relate to their spiritual journeys. Though Peter, you know, his failures were kind of off the chart, but just like Peter, Jesus wants to forgive our failures. He wants to pick us up again and move us on. He wants to reinstate us as he did with Peter and just continue to call us to carry on with our journey of conversion. And that's something we never really fully arrive at or fully understand Jesus completely, but as we respond to him in love, and we'll just continue to, as that great prayer of Francis of Chichester says, to see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, right? So Peter's conversion is a gradual growth process in which what he understands about Jesus and also how he responds then to what he has learned and what he knows. Conversion itself is our willing response to the gospel call that God gives us, in which we then sincerely repent of sin, place our trust in Christ, in Christ alone for salvation, and then follow him in our life. Now finally here, I want us to see that this movement of Peter's spiritual growth was also from a private faith in Christ to going public with his faith. Peter's first encounters with Jesus were more or less private, sort of inward events that caused him to think and so on. But later on, especially after Pentecost, we see him grow in his willingness to go public with his faith. He brought it out into the open and courageously began ministering publicly, preaching and healing, leading and feeling and feeding, just like Jesus. And also fulfilling the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. God really began to use him. You know, tradition tells us that Peter eventually gave his life in martyrdom as he reached out to the very heart of the Roman Empire. So Peter leaves us a wonderful example here of how conversion is a progression in understanding Jesus Christ and how it grows from a private to a more public expression of faith. Scott McKnight also writes about a modern day example of progressive conversion. He says that many Christians believe that the greatest modern missionary was not William Carey or Hudson Taylor or Albert Schweitzer, but a much less known man named Frank Laubach, who died in 1970. And Laubach grew up in a farming community in Pennsylvania with a Presbyterian father and a Baptist mother. Maybe that's why he became a Methodist. And he went on to serve as a Congregationalist missionary in the Philippines. And he went there to minister to the Moros people and experienced a total failure at doing it there and reaching those people, just had no response at all to the gospel. And so he began to pray and he cried out to God and he prayed this way. He said, "What can I do for hateful people like these, murderers, thieves, dirty, filthy betel nut chewers, our enemies," he called them. Not exactly the attitude you'd expect for a missionary, but God answered him saying, "My child, you have failed because you do not love these Moros people. You feel superior to them because you're white, but if you can forget you're American and think only of how I love them, they will respond." And so Laubach's life gradually transformed, his attitude changed, and he came to an understanding of the others, that the call to love was to love all others. His ministry grew from a kind of a small private thing to a much more public mission as God led him on. His love for God and others began to actually form something inside his life. And he said he learned to look at people through God, using God as glasses colored with his love for them. And so Laubach went on to impact a whole generation with his life, you know, particularly with his books on prayer, as he learned to balance a love for God and a love for others. And he actually became a legend in prayer, but also continued to move from private to a more public kind of ministry. became a pioneer in literacy with a plan that he called Each One, Teach One. And his prayer was that everyone who learns to read would teach one more person to read. And this is very successful. Over time, he tirelessly set up literacy programs in more than 100 countries, and ultimately, his work was responsible for teaching over 60 million people to read. Not just read, but read the Bible, to read God's Word. And so literacy wasn't just a social act for Laubach. It was a preparation for the gospel and a transformation of whole societies. And like Peter, Frank Laubach was transformed from the private to the public. And along the way, like Peter, he learned to love God and to love all other people. And that's what can happen with you and me too. You know, when we cast our nets into unknown waters, we're taking a step of faith, and God calls us to do that sometimes. That initial point of decision is important, but what really counts are men and women who, knowing themselves to be rebels and alienated from God, have turned to Christ, been renewed by the Spirit, spurred on to a life of truthfulness and love. So the next time you look at your birth certificate, let it remind you of your new birth in Jesus Christ. And the next time you look at your driver's license, remember that your conversion is more than just a moment in time. God is still at work in your life. It's an ongoing, lifelong process where you operate on the road of life. You know, through his writing, C.S. Lewis, too, impacted a whole generation for Jesus Christ. But prior to that, there were several critical moments in his journey of conversion. And he said he was like a prodigal, kicking and struggling against it all the way. He later wrote in his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, saying, "Night after night I felt the unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me." No wonder C.S. Lewis portrayed Jesus in the Narnia Chronicles as Aslan, a great, powerful, untamed lion. And God is kind of like that. God's love is kind of like that too. Even if we don't see Him, He's prowling around, He's seeking us out and hoping to track us down with His love and His grace. In closing, I read the other day about a man who would often go hiking alone in the mountains, and that was an area that where there was known to be mountain lions where he hiked. And, you know, mountain lions are incredibly strong, predatory cats. They can kill large animals in an instant. But they also possess a real great beauty and a grace. They're kind of mysterious, almost mystical creatures. And they're almost never seen in the areas that they inhabit. Well, the friend asked this hiker, "Have you ever seen a mountain lion on any of your wilderness hikes?" And he said, "No, I haven't. But often," he said, "when I hike into a mountain canyon and then late in the afternoon return retracing my steps, I find the tracks of a mountain lion near my own tracks made earlier in the day. And I know that that mountain lion is paying close attention to me, even though I never saw him." You know, none of us can claim to have ever seen the lion. That is God. But when we look back on our life, we can see His tracks all around the places where we've been. He's watching, He's waiting, not to attack us, but He's waiting for us to trust Him. And so Jesus never gave up tracking down Peter, despite his many failures on the road to conversion. And He won't give up on you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your unrelenting love. Your desire is for all people to come to you, to know you, love you, serve you. We pray, Lord, that not one here today would hold out reservations, Lord, that would keep you from coming into their life. that not one would fail to trust you for salvation and for a life of following Jesus. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Make us your people, Lord, in faithfulness, love, grace, and mercy. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.